Good. Well, my name is Dave Sutton. I'm the assistant pastor, as Brother Mitchell mentioned, at Bethel Baptist Church in El Sobrante, California, the other side of the earth. And I was actually in Maine when I was in college about 22 years ago or so. We traveled one entire summer in New England. And so I spent a good 2 weeks in Maine. So when I saw signs for Bath, you know, I knew that wasn't get out your bar of soap. I knew that was an actual town because I was in Bath, Maine, and Dover, Foxcroft, and I don't remember Brunswick. I don't remember that, but around, you know, we're just around up in Presque Isle in the northern part of the state. So I made all kinds of Maine jokes. You know, this is the Maine road. You know, and this is the Maine food and all that stuff you guys have already heard. But to me, it was funny back then. But at any rate, I'm glad to be here. I've been looking forward to this for a long time. And we trust that by God's grace, this book of Ephesians will be a blessing to you. And I'm going to start out tonight by giving you the introduction to the book of Ephesians, and then we'll start working our way through chapter 1. And my goal tonight is to get through chapter 1. And that might seem like an incredible task. Either how can we spend 3 hours on a whole chapter, or wow, how can we only spend 3 hours on a whole chapter? But Lord willing, we'll get through the chapter. And by the end of the week, I hope that you do understand the book of Ephesians. It's a great blessing. God gave it to us by inspiration. He's preserved it for us. So he wants us to have it. There are lessons that he wants all of us as church members to learn from it in order to glorify him. Now, as far as the introduction goes, I think it's important that we know certain background material about the books that we study. And so I'm going to give you really two major divisions here. And we're going to talk about the circumstances of the book and then the causes of the book. And several things I'll talk about regarding the circumstances. And then a few things we'll talk about regarding the cause. So, what's Ephesians about? Before I get into that, I'm going to talk about who wrote the book of Ephesians. So if you're taking notes, Roman numeral 1 is going to be the circumstances of the book. And capital letter A is going to be the author, all right? So, you tell me, who's the author of the book of Ephesians? Yes, sir? Yes. And my next question is, how do you know?
It says the epistle of Paul, the apostle to the Ephesians.
And where are you reading from?
Right here on the top of the page.
Oh, in the Bible. Right there, Ephesians 1:1. Okay, so does everybody see that? All right, does it sound clear to you that Paul wrote this book? Could you go to a chapter and verse and prove your point? Okay, that's always good to have a chapter and verse that you can go to prove your positions. Okay, I would say the same. It's clear Paul wrote the book, but not everybody thinks that. There is a lot of debate today amongst so-called scholars that somebody other than Paul wrote the book. And even though it says it right there, they would say something like this, that somebody used the pen name of Paul, but it actually wasn't Paul the Apostle. And so there's debate about really clear teaching in the Word of God, and you have to be careful about that kind of thing. Steer clear of scholarship when it doesn't line up with the clear teaching of the Bible. It's not scholarship. It's really science falsely so-called. So we would say Paul wrote the book of Ephesians. How do we know that? Well, chapter 1, verse 1 tells us that. And so the author of this book is the Apostle Paul. Now, secondly, where did he write this from? What's the place of authorship? Does anybody know where Paul was writing this book from? Yes, sir. He was in prison. Yeah. Ephesians is what we call a prison epistle. Do you know how many prison epistles there are? 4. Exactly. Can you name them? Can you name the other two?
Yeah. 2 Timothy.
Hey, there are 5 of them then, yeah, okay. Yeah, I would say that. I would say 2 Timothy, yes?
Is 2 Thessalonians?
No, they kind of go in a row. It's Ephesians, Colossians, Philippians, little teeny tiny book, Philemon, okay. So, sometimes you hear folks break up the New Testament in sections. They'll say the Gospels. Well, you know what those are. You'll hear them talk about the pastoral epistles, 1st, 2nd Timothy, and Titus. They'll also mention the prison epistles. Which ones are those? Those are the ones that he wrote while he was in prison. And Ephesians is a prison epistle. Now, just to get a sense of the timing of Paul's life, you know that Paul went on 3 missionary journeys. After the 3rd missionary journey, he was arrested. And you can read about this in Acts 23 or so. And he was actually kept in prison for a while and ended up appealing to Caesar over it all and then was sent to Rome to plead his case before Caesar. When he arrived in Rome, he was actually put under house arrest. And so, but by the way, when he was in Rome under house arrest, do you think he stopped ministering? No, not at all. Wherever Paul was, he was always preaching the gospel. So you're in Maine, you're supposed to be preaching the gospel. I'm in California, I'm supposed to be preaching the gospel. Well, what if something happens to you and me and the Lord moves us someplace else to minister? We're supposed to be preaching the gospel there. Paul was in prison, but he didn't stop his labor. Doesn't matter if it's hard, doesn't matter if it's easy, inconsequential. We're always to be doing the will of God. And Paul was writing scripture from his prison cell. The question for you is, would you even be reading scripture from your prison cell? Some people get so discouraged when the circumstances of life turn south that they give up on God. Not Paul. That brought him closer to the Lord, and he's writing scripture. God was still using him in a great way. So he's in a jail, if you will. He's in prison. He's writing this letter to these believers at Ephesus, and so the place of this epistle was a Roman prison. Now, third, or capital letter C, is the audience. Who's he writing to? Okay, now there's another basic question. Who's his audience? You know? The Ephesians. The Ephesians. Yeah, you're right. He's right. Okay, now let me ask you this. The basic question, how do you know he's writing the Ephesians? Say that one more time. It says. Okay, everybody see that? Can you put your finger on the verse that says it? Writing the Ephesians, got it? Okay, now, basic stuff, right? Okay, if you were to pick up a modern translation, NIV, NASV, ESV, you're likely not to find in Ephesus. Okay, let's look at verse 1. It says, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, to the saints which are at Ephesus. See it right there? That's gone. It's not there. Now, I have here a Greek New Testament. It's a TR, Textus Receptus. The modern translations come from the critical text, Textus Criticus. Okay, and that's mainly composed of Aleph and B, the Sinaiticus and the Vaticanus. Okay. Those are the oldest and the best manuscripts. Okay, that's what scholarship says, so-called scholarship. Okay, if you were to pick up a modern translation or the critical text, you will not find at Ephesus in there. Literally, it's in Ephesus. It's N, the preposition, and then Ephesus. It's not in there. Okay. Now, let's read the verse again, but let's not read at Ephesus. Okay, here it goes. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God to the saints and to the faithful in Christ Jesus. Now, how does that change your understanding of the verse and therefore of the book? Two little words. By the way, I had to leave out some additional words for the sentence to make sense. Those words are in the critical text, just at Ephesus is gone, almost like it's some sort of a conspiracy. So let me ask you. At Ephesus is gone. How does that change the verse? How does it change the book?
Well, there would be saints and there would be the faithful in Christ, so there would be two different things. The saints would be the faithful.
So who's he writing to?
Not a church.
Not a church. Not a church.
Or the universal
church. That's exactly right. That's exactly right. Now, I would call that a corruption. Okay? Now, when did this corruption happen? I don't know. It could have happened before Constantine's time. 313, could have happened after Constantine's time. I don't know. But I do know this, that there is a false doctrine of the universal church out there. And I think this, that when you read Ephesians, you see a lot of teaching about the church, and there are a lot of people out there who want the church to be universal. And so we run into a problem with at Ephesus because that makes it local. So how do we rectify local and universal when the government of the day is also the church? You know, you've got the Holy Roman Empire. something has to give. Either our theology has to change or Scripture has to change. And so what do saved people do? They change their theology lining up with Scripture. What do unsaved people do? They change Scripture to make it line up with their theology. Who's God in that situation? See it? So at Ephesus, it might seem like, yeah, no big deal. You know, no doctrines are changed. No, they are. They're deeply affected. Every word is important. And so here, when you read your King James, you're reading a faithful translation from the preserved Word of God that has in it, literally, in Ephesus, or at Ephesus. So who's the audience? It's the church at Ephesus. So God is writing to a local church, and we're going to see a lot of teaching about the church in this book, and it's very important that we understand that it's a local congregation. Now, we're going to talk about verses 1 and 2 in a few minutes. Right now, I'm just giving you background material, but the audience is the believers at Ephesus. Now, where did Paul ever meet the Ephesians? What connection did he have with these saints and faithful who lived at Ephesus? Is there scripture on this? Where do you find it? It's in Acts. It's exactly right. It's in Acts, you know, chapters. Yeah. And really, you can see where it starts in chapter 18. Those three chapters give a lot of background to the book of Ephesians. So Paul's not just writing these people out of the blue. No, he had been with them. For a long time, he had been with them. And so now he's writing them to help them in particular ways, and we'll talk about that in a few minutes. But the background is this, and probably you're familiar with this. It's that during his second missionary journey, Paul left Corinth and sailed to Ephesus. In fact, if you would, let's go back there and look at it. In chapter 18 of Acts, if you look at verse 18, this is Paul's second missionary journey. He was in Corinth. Verse 18, it says, "And Paul, after this, tarried there yet a good while, and then took his leave of the brethren and sailed thence to Syria, and with him Priscilla and Aquila, having shorn his head in Cenchrea, for he had a vow." Verse 19, "And he came to Ephesus and left them there," left Priscilla and Aquila there, "but he himself entered into the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews." I think this is really important. I think I'll touch on this on Thursday night. But he said, in verse 20, it says, "When they," these unconverted Jews, "desired him to tarry longer with them, he consented not, but bade them farewell, saying, I must by all means keep this feast which cometh to Jerusalem," so on. And it says, "And he sailed from Ephesus." So he had interaction with the Ephesians on the second missionary journey, and they said, "Wow, we really like what you hear, what we hear, would you stay longer?" He had a vow to keep in Jerusalem, so he left. But he came back. Why? They were interested. They were interested. Now, when he left them, he didn't just leave them. And I think this is the will of God. Paul had commitments to the Lord because he'd made a vow. But Priscilla and Aquila were available. And so he left them to serve where God was working. And there was a lot of great things that accomplished. Why? Because they were faithful and they were available. That's how God wants you and me. You know, God wants us to be faithful to the local church and be available to do something. So the pastor says, "Hey, I need you to visit somebody, you know, for whatever reason. They need some encouragement. They're interested in salvation. Are you willing? Are you available?" God will use you. God used Priscilla and Aquila to do what? Disciple a man named Apollos. And Apollos, after he got his doctrine straight on Christ and all that, I believe he was already saved, he was ready. He then became ready to be used by God in a great way at Corinth. Okay? So that was the first meeting that Paul had with the Ephesians. It was on that second missionary journey. And then in chapter 19, we pick up the third missionary journey. He comes back to Ephesus. And it says in verse 1 of the next chapter, "And it came to pass that while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul, having passed through the upper coast, came to Ephesus, and finding certain disciples." And you know the story about these men. I don't believe they were saved. They had not received the Holy Ghost. I believe by that point, everybody who was saved did receive the Holy Spirit upon conversion. And they needed to repent and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And it says they were baptized in his name. not John's, with John's baptism and so on. I believe it was specific repentance and specific faith in Christ here. But then you can see in verse 7, there's about 12 men that got saved there. Verse 8, and he went into the synagogue and spake boldly by the space of 3 months. So there was a lot of ministry that was taking place. And by the time we finish chapter 20, in verse number 31, Paul says, therefore watch and remember that by the space of 3 years I cease not to warn everyone night and day with tears. So Paul actually spent 3 years at Ephesus. That's a long time. That's a long time. And so there's a lot of ministry that Paul did not only in the city, but also with the church members. And so they were built up in a lot of teaching of Scripture. Paul's not just pulling something out random and writing in just a random group. No, he was very tied into these people. And then in Paul's final farewell in Acts chapter 20, Paul gives a lot of exhortation to these elders who were pastors there, and it was an emotional farewell. These people loved Paul. And when he said, I'm not going to see you again, they cried. You know, it was sad. And they fell on his neck, they hugged and they kissed, and they expressed their emotion, their love for him, and he left. And these people had a lot of affection for the Apostle Paul. And that's something that each one of us should be careful about, and that is, be careful to love your pastor. Be careful to show even a right kind of affection towards your pastor. I'm not saying that you have to go up afterwards and say, Pastor, I should have been hugging you and kissing you. Yeah, I'm not suggesting that you necessarily do that. The kissing part of it, you know, I don't think that would go over real well. But you know what? You know, you can give a firm handshake that I believe expresses love, you know, to the point where, yeah, you know, it's hey, praise the Lord, brother. It's not just a ritual, hey, yeah, hey, hey, hey. No, it's actually, I'm showing you my affection. You know, I'm a principal. I work with kids all the time. And, you know, nowadays with all the perversion with adults and kids, I just don't hug the kids. I just don't. Sometimes they'll come up to me and they'll want to give me a hug. And I kind of feel bad because my heart's drawn to them too. But I don't. But you know what I do to them? I don't mean to put you down. But I pat them on the head, you know. And what am I doing? I'm showing them I've got affection towards you. And these people love their pastor. Some people make the mistake of getting a standoffish attitude toward their pastor. Sometimes it's kids, you know, because of attitude problems. And you always know that there's a problem when you don't love the people who are leading you. That wasn't these people. You know, even with adults, sometimes we can get this distance kind of a feel with our leadership. It should not be that way. We should be bonded with those who are leading us. That was these people. So when Paul wrote, he's writing people that he had spent a lot of time with, invested a lot of doctrine with, and he's encouraging them in a specific aspect of the Christian life, and we'll talk about that. So we've got the author, we've got the place, the audience, and now fourth, the time. The time. When did Paul write the book of Ephesians? Well, we know it was after his third missionary journey. And that's going to place it between 60 and 62 AD, between 60 and 62. My guess is that Paul died around 64 AD, 63, 64. Some people go a little more, they go a little less. I think it's somewhere in that neighborhood. But this is really at the end of his, toward the end of his life, and Paul's writing this book, still doing ministry. Fifth, the city. These are all circumstances. And it's helpful to know these things because it helps you to put what he's saying into its historical context. But Paul is writing to people who lived in the city of Ephesus. Just some things about Ephesus. You may not get all this down in your notes. It's not significant that you do. But Ephesus was colonized in the 11th century BC by the Athenians. So it was a Greek-cultured city. And due to its location on the banks of the Caistor River, it was strategic politically, economically, and religiously. Do any of you have a map in the back of your Bible that you could find the city of Ephesus? You might want to turn there and look to see where it's located. If you don't, you can picture modern-day Turkey. It's, you know, Asia Minor kind of is positioned like this. And I'll show it to you this way. Ephesus is located on the western banks of modern-day Turkey. Then we called it Asia Minor. So that's where it was. So it was right on the coast, kind of like you guys are right on the coast. It wasn't exactly on the coast. You had to walk a little bit inland to get there, but it was a waterfront city. San Francisco is a waterfront city. And so that's where it was located. And some other things about the city: it was the chief port and capital city of the province of Asia Minor. There were about 250,000 people living in Ephesus during Paul's day. It had a 25,000-seat amphitheater, about the size of Fenway Park. It had a racetrack, and it had the infamous Temple to Diana, one of the seven ancient wonders of the world. Diana is also Artemis, and she was the love goddess. There's a lot of immorality that took place within that temple that was called worship. Do you know that there's a lot of immorality that takes place in what we call churches today that's called worship? A lot of immorality. Now, it may not be in physical form the exact same kind of immorality, but it's immoral nonetheless that's taking place. Very sensual, very seductive. You know, this whole thing about praise dancing, that's immoral. That's ungodly. We should not ever think that that kind of thing is sanctioned by God. And why can't we do it, Pastor? No, we ought to flee from that kind of stuff. The kind of music that most churches are playing today is immoral music. It's seductive music. It's the kind of music that elicits a certain frame of mind that in that day would have resulted in consummation. And it was evil back then. It's evil today, too. And so we're actually becoming very paganized in our country today, like they were back then. Problem is, we think that we're righteous in doing it. While we cast our nose down at those people and call them wicked, we're wicked too. And so, you know, our country and the worldwide has a lot of problems that they were practicing as well in that day. But it was a very immoral city with a lot of immorality abounding within it. Now, that brings us, well, let me mention one other thing about the city of Ephesus. In our day, we have a lot of different religious denominations. Okay, we would say, well, we're Baptist, what do you, well, I'm Catholic, and I'm Congregational, whatever. When you talk to people who don't follow the Bible, you get a lot of different views as to what they believe about God, what they believe about the afterlife. You know, we'd say heaven and hell. They would call it something else, potentially. And the reason why you get a lot of different views is because they're not going from one single authority. Basically, they are an authority. Their denomination is an authority. And so even within a denomination, you got a lot of people say, well, that's what my church believes, but I don't believe that, I believe this. It's kind of an eclectic view of life and of worship. That's how it was in that day too. Except their religion in that day wasn't called Catholicism, it wasn't Methodism, it wasn't Congregationalism, it was Gnosticism. Gnosticism. Now that's kind of a fancy word. Think of it like this: Gnostic with ism after it. And Gnostic is spelled G-N, Gnostic. It's from the word gnosis, which means knowledge. And I'm going to bring this in because we're going to see Paul referencing, I believe, Gnosticism, the religion of his day, in the book of Ephesians. And I think we actually see Gnosticism in our day as well. So it's important for us to recognize what he's dealing with so that we can apply it to our situation today. So Gnosticism was really the religion of the day. Now, what is Gnosticism? Gnosticism was a belief that said salvation is found in knowledge. Salvation is found in knowledge. As I said, the word Gnostic comes from the Greek word gnosis, G-N-O-S-I-S, gnosis. And that word is the word for knowledge. You know how In the end of 1 Timothy, it talks about science, falsely so-called. That word science is the word gnosis, gnosis. It means knowledge or science, and science is observation, okay? But Gnosticism was the belief that salvation was found in knowledge. And it really was a system of what we call dualism. Dualism is a belief that there is good and evil that coexists, and there's a battle between the two. In that day, they expressed dualism like this: all matter is evil, all spirit is good. Okay, so anything that's material, it's evil. Anything that's spirit or spiritual, anything that's unseen, like knowledge, that's good. The gods are good. The spirit within you, that's good. Your body itself, that's bad. This carpet here, that's bad. Now, today, we say it this way, that although we may have bodies that do wrong things, within us is a spark of divinity. Within us is some aspect of goodness that if you fan the flames of that, that goodness can grow and grow and grow, and you can eventually get your way to heaven, okay? That's a form of Gnosticism. It's a very ancient belief system, very ancient religion. In that day, they actually tried to escape the material because their thinking was if they could just get to spirit, a spirit form, they then would be saved. And they couldn't wait to escape the body. That's Gnosticism. And so the more knowledge that you gained, the more of this perfection, this state of perfection you entered into, because you were actually grabbing a hold of that which was not sinful. And so you grew in your knowledge, which means that you grew in your salvation. By the way, a lot of people today still think that you grow in your salvation. I'm not talking about you grow in grace and in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm talking about you get closer and closer to being saved. You keep working at it and you finally get there. It's this same kind of stuff. Now, Gnosticism taught that you wanted to escape the material world and reach the divine. And at death, your soul, which was righteous, escaped the body, which was wicked, and went to the great soul in the sky. Almost sounds like the American Indians, you know. And that great soul is called the Oversoul. And when that happened, you fully reached that state of perfection. And the Greeks in that day, they wanted to leave behind the body and have their soul and spirit go to the great Oversoul. They did not want their body to be resurrected because they thought it was evil. So when Paul writes in 1 Corinthians about resurrection, chapter 15, he was actually writing to a culture, or writing to believers in a culture that mocked resurrection. And Paul is saying, believe in resurrection. Even though the culture around you loathes it, you go with what the Bible says. Now let me ask you, is there anything that your culture thinks is silly about what you believe? So what do? Believe it anyways? That's what Paul, this is not new. This is not new. And so this idea of Gnosticism was that you wanted to leave your body and be absorbed into that great deity. And the more knowledge that you learned, the more you got up to that state of perfection. In Gnosticism, there were two classes of people. There were the knowers and there were the learners. The knowers were the people who had reached a certain state of knowledge, and so they had a certain level of perfection, if you will. Those were called the elites or the elects. Very interesting. The ones who were still learning, they were basically fed hand to mouth by these knowers. They were the believers, because they were just responsible to believe whatever the knowers or the elite, the elects, taught them. The way that you got higher and higher up in knowledge is by receiving knowledge from somewhere beyond you. And it was kind of a mysterious knowledge. It's almost like you're kind of wafting up and you just kind of got this unique knowledge for yourself and you became enlightened and then you could teach these other people. We're going to see how God debunks all of that. And in Ephesians, Paul shows that's not God's way at all. But this was the religion of the day. Now, Gnosticism had five major aspects to it. And I'm going to give them to you in order, and then I'm going to go back and expand on them. Here they are: rationalism, docetism, adoptionism, asceticism, and antinomianism. So this is their religion of the day. And it was built on five pillars: rationalism, docetism, adoptionism, asceticism, and antinomianism. All right? Rationalism. Well, let me ask you, what's the root word of rational? Oh, oops. What's the root word of rationalism? Thank you. You got it. Okay, what does that have to do with? The mind. Yeah, the thought process. Okay. So their whole religious system was built on knowledge, thinking. If it doesn't make sense to the mind, I reject it. Do you know of anybody like that? Are they saved or are they lost? I'm not saying that Christianity doesn't make sense. It does. It's very, very logical. But are there some things about Christianity that you cannot explain in terms of your human experience? Lots. Lots. Give me an example. Yeah. I can tell you what the Bible says about these three are one, but how to really, really grasp it and all that, I kind of get steam coming out of my ears at a certain point. Another one is eternity. You know, I can't grasp forever and ever 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 and ever. You know, what are we going to be doing in heaven forever and ever and ever and ever and ever and ever and ever? But then a really scary thought is, what's it going to be like in hell forever and ever and ever and ever and ever and ever and ever? You know what that ought to lead people to do? Repent. Repent. So that you can experience the goodness of God at his right hand forevermore. So, yeah, there are some things that I can't explain exactly with the mind, but I believe it by faith. The opposite is sight, okay? Rationalism is all based on sight. Miracles. You know, I can't explain how Jesus took 5,000, or what, five loaves and two fish and fed 5,000 men plus women. I can't explain that. I can't explain how Peter walked on the water and Jesus walked on the water and how, you know, God split the Red Sea. I can't explain all that. But, you know, there are a lot of people out there, and you meet them as you evangelize them, who reject the Bible because they can't explain it in terms of the ration. That's an evil belief system. But, you know, there's another evil belief system of rationalism that's connected to churches today, and that is with regards to Scripture. You know, I mentioned earlier that ad Ephesus is gone from the critical text. You know why? Because it doesn't fit with rationalism, scholarship. And that's textual criticism. Yeah. And it's a system of doubt. It's a system of unbelief. And let me ask you this. Where would that have originated? Yeah, yea hath God said. Yeah. So rationalism said, for the Gnostics, it's got to make sense to the mind. If it doesn't, I'm not going to believe it. That shouldn't be us. Yes, sir. Absolutely. And the reason why they treat it like that is to put it on the plane of every other book. Yeah, that's exactly right. And even with the abundance of the manuscripts, you guys have heard about this, you know, the various copies of Scripture that have been found over the years, there are over 5,000 manuscripts that are TR-based. Now, when we say manuscript, we don't mean an entire book. We mean one book, like Ephesians, or a page. That's a manuscript. Or it could be a corner of a page. That would count as a manuscript. There are over 5,000 of those, and they're all TR, okay? There are just a few hundred that are of what we call the Alexandrian text or the Western text, the critical text. Most manuscripts that we found agree with the TR. But when Westcott and Hort did their textual theory back in the 1800s, they had to figure out a way to make the playing field even. Because, you know, if we're trying to establish the Word of God, which ones do we have the most of? TR. They went hands down. So they had to make the TR, all the TR manuscripts be equal in weight to the other manuscripts. So they said, okay, we're going to make four categories of manuscripts. The Syrian category, the Western category of manuscripts, the Alexandrian, and the neutral, the ones that don't have any bias, okay? So the Syrian, that's the TR, because they were found in Syria. The Western would be the Latin-based text. They were still written in Greek, but they followed a Latin reading. The Alexandrian, that was found in Egypt. And then the neutral ones, here's bias, you know, talk about our newspapers being biased. They were biased. It was Aleph and Bet, the Vaticanus and the Sinaiticus. Those were neutral. You know, there's no bias found in those. So when we compare manuscripts, we're not looking at the number of manuscripts to determine the Bible, because the TR would win. By the way, this is not how we do it anyways. You know, what's passed down through the churches, that's how we do it. Yeah. But in their system, they say, wow, if we just count the manuscripts, TR wins. How can we change the rules? Oh, I got it. 25%, 25%, 25%, 25%. So I call Aleph and Bet, it's Sinaiticus and the Vaticanus. Two are equal in weight to 5,000. That's deception. It's changing the rules. And so why? Because it's all based on rationalism, you know, which is based on really a system of unbelief. So you got rationalism. And then another aspect of Gnosticism is docetism. Okay, the word docetism comes from a Greek verb that means to seem or to look, to have the appearance of. Now, in that day, Gnostics had a problem with the God of the Old Testament, but they liked Jesus. They had a problem with the God of the Old Testament because he seemed to be an evil God, a very, very punishing God, you know, a very mean God, cruel God. But they also had a problem with the God of the Old Testament because they had a problem with the origins of sin. If God created, then he also created sin. And that didn't fit within their system because God was a spirit, and so he would be good, but if he created sin, then that'd be bad. So they had this conundrum going on with the God of the Old Testament. So they did not like the God of the Old Testament, Jehovah. Okay? People are like that still today. Okay? But they like Jesus because Jesus helped people, he did miracles, he taught a lot of great stories, and they liked him. But they had a problem with that because if Jesus is the Christ, which they didn't necessarily have a problem with, how do we deal with the fact that he had a body? Now, let me ask you, why would they be running into a problem here with Jesus having a body? What's material. It's material. So you've got God, who's spirit, in a body that's evil. How can the good mesh with the evil? So they came up with the system. And this is how unbelievers do it. They constantly redo the rules to fit their system. That's how evolution works. You present new material, they change the way evolution works. Well, that, you know how it is? Instead of just believing the truth, they keep changing. Catholicism does that. Mormonism does that. Whatever's convenient for the time, that's how we change. All right, so they said, okay, Jesus didn't actually have a body. He just looked like he had a body. So that the spirit of Christ actually was indwelling sort of a hologram-looking figure. So that if you were to come up and actually stick your hand through, try to poke Jesus, you actually would have stuck your hand through him. It only seemed like he had a body. That's docetism. They reinvented their Jesus to fit their system. Do you know anybody who does that? Jehovah's Witnesses. Unbelievers do that. Okay, that's docetism. Adoptionism, okay? Another aspect is this. Yes, sir. Like such?
The metal's getting hit.
Okay.
That is exactly why John wrote so strongly in 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, things like, if any man confess not that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh.
It's exactly right.
Don't let him in your house. Nothing to do with this guy.
Exactly.
And today what they'll do, they'll say, well, we do believe Jesus is the Son of God, and so you'll think, okay, this is a good guy, but then you find out, well, who is Jesus?
Yep. That's exactly right. It's exactly right. So you have to believe Jesus for who he is to be saved. And so, yeah, that's exactly right. By the way, to go on with that John thing, John was dealing with the religion of the day and the problems they had with Jesus. By application, that's how we are. You know, because you deal with a Catholic, he would believe that Jesus came in a body, but he's got other issues with Jesus. You know, and there's where the Mass comes in. He wasn't sufficient. You got to deal with that in order for that person to be saved, you know. So this whole thing about, do you believe that Jesus is the Son of God? Yes. Well, praise the Lord, brother, you're saved. Join our church. No, the Bible presents it much more detailed than that, you know. Otherwise, you're actually opening up the doors for wolves, you know, to come in. And so there's got to be protection. So the adoptionism is this, that the Spirit of Christ came upon Jesus at the baptism, but left Jesus at the crucifixion. At that point, that body was okay, you know, was made righteous enough, but on the cross, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Then the Spirit of Christ actually left the body of Jesus. That says Jesus was just a man. Just a man. And he died just a man. If you believe that, can you be saved? No, not at all. That's adoptionism. That was Gnostic. Another is asceticism. Asceticism. Does anybody know what asceticism as a term means?
Pleasing to the eyes.
That's aesthetic. Aesthetic. A-S-T. Aesthetic. This is ascetic. A-S-C. Ascetic. That's exactly right. Okay, everybody follow that? Okay, it's what the Muslims do when they make their trip to Mecca. You know, they'll crawl on broken glass and so on. Okay, why would a Gnostic torture his body in different ways and deny his body of basic needs? Why would he do that? Yes.
Because it's material, it's evil.
Yeah. So what's he trying to do?
Trying to purify himself.
That's exactly right. And that's why the monks do what they do. By the way, does it work? No, you can't purify your body. You can only submit it to God, okay? In certain aspects, okay? But does it work for the monks? No, the monks are as immoral as anybody else, you know, because it's a ravening wolf as flesh. But they tried to torture themselves to purify themselves and to show that they weren't connected at all with this sinful body. Paul said in Romans 6, just submit to the Lord. You know, use it as a weapon of righteousness. Okay? The last aspect is really the flip side of asceticism, that's antinomianism. The word nomian comes from the Greek word nomos, which means law. Law. So these were anti-law people. In other words, there are moral laws that we all go by. We would call them the Ten Commandments. There are social laws and so on. Antinomians would, and even things that the Bible teaches, antinomians would say, there basically is no law. Meat's for the belly, belly for meats. I can do whatever pleases myself. And that's the flip side of asceticism. Asceticism tortures self. Antinomianism says, gratify self. Why? Because they were showing that since since the immaterial was everything, you're striving for that, then the material, even though it's sinful, is really nothing. And so if you gratify it, it's fine. If you don't, doesn't matter, but you might as well. And there are actually people living like this today. I heard of a church in Utah, not a Mormon church, a Baptist church, lost its pastor, they got somebody else in, and this guy's now preaching, hey, God's forgiven you, he's given you grace. You know, if you sin, it's already forgiven. Don't worry about it. That's antinomianism. That's evil. God says, shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. So these are aspects of this Gnostic doctrine that was taking place in Ephesus. Now, that brings us to point number two, Roman numeral two, the cause. What is Ephesians about? A lot of books in the New Testament are dealing with some kind of problem, either a practical problem, a practice issue, or a doctrinal issue, or both. 1 Corinthians, for instance, was written to clean up problems in the Church of Corinth. Galatians was written to clean up doctrinal fallacies taking place within churches of the region of Galatia. Paul isn't necessarily dealing with any particular problem in the book of Ephesians. He's more so dealing with a positive aspect. In other words, it's not about stop doing this. It more is this. I want you to think like this. I want you to make sure that you're doing this. Go this direction. It's all positive, but if you think of it as a positive versus a negative, it's a positive approach to doctrine. This is what you are to do. This is what you are to believe. And so, what is it about? Here's what I believe the theme of the book of Ephesians is. Are you ready? Before I tell you, I'm going to illustrate it. Have you guys ever put puzzles together? Do you like puzzles? Sometimes, okay. You know, I can handle them so long as there are 100 pieces or less. But when you start getting to the 500 or the 1,000, I think, why? Why torture myself, you know? And so I stay away from that kind of stuff. You know, my wife, once in a while, if she gets in the mood, my girls, once in a while, if they get in the mood. But to me, puzzles are more frustration than they are enjoyment. And so I just don't do them. And the reason is because all those pieces look the same. Now, when I look at the box looks pretty. But to try to make that mess look like anything valuable, enjoy, beautiful, it's too hard. So I don't do it. So I'll pick up a piece of the puzzle and I'll look at it and I'll say, what am I supposed to do with this? Where does this piece fit? And so I'll look at the picture on the box and I'll say, what's the master plan here? Okay, well, this piece looks like this. How does that match up with the master plan? Oh, I see. It fits over here. That's what Ephesians is. It's to us spiritually what that piece of the puzzle is to you, putting that puzzle together. It's how and where do you fit in God's plan? It really is this. If you were to state it in a doctrinal theme versus a practical theme, it would be this. To him be glory in the church forever. To him be glory in the church. It's really this. How is it that I glorify God in the church? What is God's plan for my life? But what's God's plan for our church? What's God's plan for your church? Ephesians tells you how you fit within that plan in the church to glorify God. Ephesians develops that theme of where you fit in the church to glorify God in two ways. It develops it by developing doctrine in the first three chapters and then developing practice in the next three chapters. The epistles of Paul are often divided up like that, doctrine and practice, doctrine and practice. Doctrine always comes first because it's important that you believe the right way so that you can practice the right way. Your belief is always your foundation, and it's very, very important that we as church members have the right belief system. It's important for you as young people to get your belief system down right because it will guide your actions. throughout life. And you're in a vulnerable stage of life right now where you're deciding on some key issues. Having the right doctrine will help you go the right direction in the decisions that you make for life. So it's always doctrine, then practice. And even the way that we preach, I know Brother Mitchell is serious about the church here learning right doctrine. That's what's going to keep you straight. It's not all about, hey, well, do it because I tell you. You know, we as pastors may be telling you right things, but we want you to believe it because the Bible says it, not because we said it. So Paul always develops doctrine, and then he follows it up with practice. That's to say this as well, that doctrine is practical. Doctrine is very practical. You'll see application in the doctrinal section, but the doctrine always leads to right practice. So don't ever shy away from teaching doctrine to your church. Not at all. God didn't intend this just for pastors. He intended it for everybody. So there are really two sections in this book about how to glorify God in the church. And the first section is, I'm going to call it this, the preparation for glorifying God in the church, chapters 1 through 3. And then chapters 4 through 6 is the practice for glorifying God in the church. So you got the preparation and then the practice. You could look at it this way. God has done certain things for you and for me so that we could glorify Him in the church. That's chapters 1 through 3. And then chapters 4 through 6 are this. Now, as a result of what God has done, here's what you do. And so there's a kind of life God wants us to live. And what does that do? It glorifies God in the church. Our job as saved people is to glorify God. That's why He created us. That's why He saved us. This book tells us how you can do that all the way through. And it develops how it is that you fit in to God's plan, how it is that you glorify God in the church. So with all of that said, let's now get into chapter 1, verse 1. And let's talk about the introduction that Paul gives here to the Ephesians. He says, Paul, the apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, to the saints which are at Ephesus and to the faithful in Christ Jesus, grace be to you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Now notice, after Paul identifies himself, he calls himself an apostle of Jesus Christ. Do any of you know what the word apostle means? What does it mean?
Messenger,
and specifically it means sent one. Yeah, sent one. All right. So, what's he sent to do?
Preach the gospel.
Okay. To whom? To unbelievers. Okay. And once people get saved, what's he supposed to do? Yeah, teach them to observe all things, which is what we call. The Great Commission. Yeah, evangelism and discipleship. Okay. So, Paul is an apostle. All right, now, let's go over a few things about, one other thing, an apostle of Jesus Christ. Okay, so he's sent by Jesus Christ, all right? So did he send himself? No, he was commissioned by Jesus Christ. Do you send yourself to do ministry? No, you're sent by Jesus Christ too. Wait a minute, Jesus Christ is in heaven. How does he send you? Through the church. By the way, Paul was sent by a church as well. Do you remember the church he was sent from? Antioch, church at Antioch. So the New Testament presents this pattern. You don't just go off and do what you want. No, you're sent by Jesus Christ through his church. Paul was an apostle. Now, there's a couple of aspects here. One is that the word apostle can be used in a specific or technical way. The other is in a general way. All right, so let's talk about the specific way. We mean apostle in the sense of either one of the 12 that was with Jesus, of course, minus Judas, add Thaddeus, and Matthias, and then add Paul, okay? So in a technical way, we've got apostles, okay? They, as we're going to see in chapter 2, are part of the foundation of the church, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. What were apostles responsible to do in that day? Was the main thing they did. Yeah, they preached. Mm-hmm.
Say it again.
Okay, good. Yeah. They really passed, taught revelation or scripture to churches and built them up, okay? So they received scripture directly from God and they taught it to churches, okay? Now, are there apostles today? Okay, how do you know? Not receiving scripture anymore. Good. Do you remember what the requirements were to be an apostle? You had to see Christ. It's Acts chapter 1. And very good. That's Acts chapter 1 as well. Sure. So when we had to find a replacement, we get these criteria that were already set in place. Okay. Paul wasn't with Christ, but did he see Christ? Yeah, he sure did. On the road to Damascus. Okay. Did he learn from Christ? He sure did, yeah, for 3 years in the wilderness, yeah. So Paul met the criteria for being an apostle, but he called himself as one born out of due time. But we don't have apostles today for the reason that you gave, and they're not fulfilling Acts chapter 1. And so people who claim the office of apostle today are frauds. They're lying. Apostles are not for today. As well, when you read 2 Corinthians 12:12, Paul says, "You know that you've seen in me the signs of an apostle." There were sign gifts, miracles that the apostles did that proved that they had this special authority by God. And you can read about them in the Mark. Well, we don't have that taking place today in a legitimate way. And so we don't have apostles today. But does that mean we don't have apostles?
Generic sense.
Could you be an apostle? Are you an apostle? Remember what apostle means? Even as the Father hath sent me, so send I you. In a certain way, we're all apostles, sent by God to deliver the message of Jesus Christ. Now, that doesn't mean that you act separate from your church. Not at all. You act within the church. But Paul had this specific office as apostle of Jesus Christ, and he says, by the will of God, Paul didn't make himself or ordain himself as an apostle. It was by the will of God. You know, we've got some young men studying, Lord willing, to be pastors. You don't just put yourself into the pastoral ministry, not at all. It's done by the will of God, authorized by the church. And he says, to the saints which are at Ephesus and to the faithful in Jesus Christ. Now, the word saints comes from the Greek word hagios, which means holy ones or set apart ones. These are saved people. Let me ask you this. When do saved people become saints? When they're saved. Yeah. What does the Catholic doctrine teach? After you die. And then maybe. Okay. You had to be like Mother Teresa or something like that. Those aren't true saints. Saints are living right now. In fact, I'm looking at some saints. Well, I think are saints. You're a saint, aren't you? Okay. Yeah. And so Paul's writing to save people. Why is he writing to save people? Why isn't he writing to unsaved people about how to fit in to the church, how to glorify God? Yeah, can't build up the unsaved. No, they got to get saved. They got to be made saints first. And then he calls them faithful, and to the faithful in Christ Jesus. All right. Now, this could seem redundant. Are saved people full of faith? I think that saved people are full of faith, but I think this has more to do with the practice. I think the saints has to do with who you are by nature. You're now saints, and the faithful has to do with who you are by practice. You're faithful. You know, faithful men. Timothy, or Paul said to Timothy, teach faithful men. And so these are people who were saved, who are actively carrying on the teaching of the Bible. And Paul is identifying these Ephesians as being faithful. Now let me ask you this. What would you expect out of the Ephesians if Paul was calling them faithful? How would you expect them to be living? Christ-like, okay? What would that look like? Sure. What's that?
Obeying the scriptures.
Yeah. Would that include coming to church? Faithfully. Sure, absolutely. It would mean that your life is looking like the Lord Jesus Christ. We've all got room to grow, but characteristically, are you obeying Christ? Paul said that's how it is here. Now let me ask you, does he say to the saints or to the faithful? No, it's and. Both aspects are to be true about your life. If you're saved, both aspects will be true about your life. And Paul is writing to these people. Yeah. And that's what he's saying here. Exactly right. Now, it says the faithful, right away we see the position. It says, in Christ Jesus. This faithful living that you do as a saved person is bounded by Jesus Christ. It's all done in him and through him. He's the one who enables you to live a Christian life. He's the one who empowers you to live the Christian life. So it's not you, you know, thank you very much. No, it's Jesus Christ. And Paul's writing to these people, teaching them how they can fit in with the plan of God. Then he says, grace be to you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, this is a typical introduction. You often see, by Paul, you often see this at the ends of his epistles. And so many times, we read these and we think, yeah, grace me, yeah, grace me. It's like saying, hey, how you doing? We don't really mean it, but it's just something that comes out. These are actually very, very important concepts that Paul brings in. Why? Well, think about the context. God's teaching us how it is that we can glorify him in the church, how it is that we can fit in with his plan for our lives and his plan for us as a church. What do you need in order to do that? God's grace. What is God's grace? It's his divine enabling. In other words, you can't do this without God's grace. And Paul is saying, I'm desirous of God's grace to be upon you. He's really praying for God's will, what God wants to do to these people to provide this enabling. And then when you follow God's will and you do fit in with his plan in the church, what's the outcome? Peace. Grace and peace be unto you. And so how do you get that tranquility of life, that inner calmness that people are striving for? It's not through the bottle. It's not through the needle. It's not through the television. It's through the will of God and through the church, fitting in with the church. So people say this, you're going to church again? You just went this morning. Boy, they got you really brainwashed, don't you? And your response ought to be this, I'm fitting in with the plan of God, and you ought to know God's giving you the grace to give all this. It's not legalism. No, it's God's grace. But secondly, the joy, the peace, the love that I get from serving God super far exceeds any so-called pleasure you think you're getting from disobeying God. Don't ever think you're getting ripped off. Not at all. God's blessing you deeply when you obey him, even by coming to church. And so Paul's writing these people, and he's wishing them all of these great things. Now, in the next section, if you want to generally outline chapter 1, I'm calling chapter 1 the position. The position for fitting into the body. Or you could say it doctrinally, the position for glorifying God in the church. The position for glorifying God in the church. And it's basically this, that in order for you to glorify God in the church, you have to have the right position. And do you know what the position is? It's in Christ. It's in Christ. And Paul talks about this in a lot of great ways. Now, there are two things that Paul does in chapter 1. The first thing is that Paul offers praise for our position. And that's, you could say, verses 3 through 14. And then the second thing Paul does is he offers prayer because of our position. And that's 15 through 23. So we're thinking about the position that's necessary for us to fit into the body, to fit into the plan of God, to glorify God. There's a position. And we're going to pick this up and work our way through it. But the teaching starts in verse 3 and kind of work your way down. Just kind of read it on your own. Where does that first sentence stop? Yeah, do you see the period of verse 6? In the Greek, there's not a period there. Well, in the Greek, originally there was no punctuation. We added that in. But the sentence in the Greek actually keeps going. Where do you think it stops? In the English, it starts at 12. It stops at 12. It stops at 14. In the Greek, the paragraph is super, super long. It's all one sentence. Now, if you were writing that today, your English teacher would say, that's too long. Paul is known for writing long technical sentences. By the way, don't shy away from long technical sentences. It helps you learn. And you learn a lot often from long technical sentences, and we're going to learn a lot here. But in the Greek, this is the longest sentence in the Bible. Okay. By the way, modern church growth experts would say, Paul, you're making it too hard on people. You know what? Lighten it up. Ease it up. Why do you have to use such technical terms? God knows better. All right. So what do we see here about our position? Well, let's read verse 3. Paul says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. And we will stop there. Okay, so we're just getting into this praise. And the first word that Paul uses is the word blessed. Blessed. This word blessed is the Greek word eulogia. You've heard of the word logos, means word, and eu means good. So literally, it's a good word. It's a good message. You know, we use the word eulogy for a funeral. We give a good word about the person who has died. Well, Paul is giving a good word about God. He's saying praise to God for all of the blessings that God has permanently given saved people. And he's saying, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is worthy to be praised. He's worthy to have this message of his goodness to be espoused. And so Paul's praising God, and he's saying, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, notice a couple things, and we're going to kind of work through it word by word, but then put all the pieces together so that you get the whole picture. But notice here that Paul says, blessed be the God and Father. You see that? Of whom? Our Lord Jesus Christ. Okay, so what's it saying about Jesus Christ? True, true. But what's Paul saying that's true about Jesus Christ from this verse? Because he has a Father, but he also has a God. He's the God of our Lord Jesus Christ. You ever thought about that? Now, you and I have a God. It is Jesus Christ. It's God the Father. But do you know that God is actually the God of everyone? Okay? Everyone, including Jesus. That doesn't mean that Jesus is lesser in essence than God. No, he's equal to the Father. But in position, he is under God. Okay? Colossians is a parallel book. Colossians says that Jesus Christ is sovereign over all. Chapters 1 and 2. And because he's sovereign over all, he's to be sovereign over you. Chapters 3 and 4. You know, doctrine, practice. So he's God of Jesus Christ. He's also the Father of Jesus Christ. I think there's two things that Paul is saying about Jesus. The one has to do with how God relates to Jesus in the fact that he's God. And I think that's having to do with authority. God is the authority of Jesus Christ. Flip it around. What does that mean then for Jesus? Does he just do whatever he wants to do? No. He said in John over and over, I always do the will of my Father, which is in heaven. He's our example, right? So our attitude is this, God is my God. That means he's my authority. I always do what he wants me to do. If Scripture says something, I'm going to believe it. If I have to change, well, then I'll change. Why? Because he's my God. Jesus submitted to God. You and I should submit to God as well. And that's how you fit into the church, is by having an attitude that says, I'm following Jesus. I'm submitting to God. I'm going to glorify God. But he's also the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, okay? Now, Father can have the idea of submission. I always do the will of my Father. But that would be redundant. So I think there's a different aspect that Paul is presenting here about Jesus. Do you think you know what it is, Brother Mitchell?
Yes.